I'm appreciative of the confidence. But Devin probably has more in what he said in me than I do in actually being able to adequately cover this material tonight. Thankful to be here. I'm thankful for this congregation and for your hosting this event. I don't know that we routinely thank the speakers, but there's a lot of work that goes into putting the book together. I know there are those that edit and do the behind-the-scenes work for that, but it takes a great deal of effort and time for manuscript for the Schertz lectures. And so for the men who are here who put their time and energy into making the book possible, I want to say I appreciate it, because I know in years to come I will pull it off my shelf as one of the first books if I'm studying through Daniel. And so I appreciate the work that you've done and allowing me to have this volume in my library. I did want to say just a word to the Schertz congregation, because I know that there are members that have worked tirelessly. You probably already at this point in the week have heavy eyes because of the work that you've put in, the hours that you've been here, the preparation that it took. But I wanted you to know tonight, you are a fortunate group of individuals in this congregation, because several months ago, I guess probably more than a year ago, we found out that Jill and Joe Costello were going to move back to this area, and we were just convinced they were going to move somewhere between San Antonio and San Marcos and worship in San Marcos. And then we didn't hear from them. And then we didn't hear from them. And I thought, you know, they didn't move anywhere near us, and so they're not going to be coming to San Marcos. But I hope that you know the treasure you have in them and the good family that they are, and hope that you'll use them and strengthen them while they're here. What a wonderful book this is. Amen? Amen. Divine, amazing, incomparable. When we open it and study it, it is a library within itself, containing every genre of writing necessary to reveal God's will. It has a quality to it that no book can ever match. Its contents and style cannot be classified into one area or specific genre. Its story is consistent throughout. Its message is unified from the beginning until the end. The Bible is historically accurate and keenly concerned with the history of the world and the history of mankind. The Bible is not merely a history book, however. The Bible is a theological treatise, and it's the foundation of its dogma is the character of the one introduced in Genesis 1:1. It's a book about him, about his life, or about his character and nature, that our lives might reflect him as we live. The beauty of the Bible, though, is it's not just a history book. It's not just a doctrinal book. It's not just a theological book. It's all of those things combined. It's a mixture of those which makes a perfect remedy for man's problems, roadmap for man's life, and the still within it the power to exalt and to elevate the name of God on every page. The books under consideration tonight in this hour, the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, are books that have long been the source of curiosity for some, been the battleground for controversy in others, have been the sugar stick of false teaching because of the misinterpretation and misunderstanding that have surrounded these books. There was a sense of excitement when I received an invitation to speak this year, before I even knew the subject matter, because I knew the people that I would be associating with, the individuals that I would shake hands with and eat meals with and share conversation with and sit at their feet. So the invitation alone was exciting for that. And then when I realized the book of Daniel, well, that's going to be tremendous. And my mind began to race about which chapter I might get. Would it be historical? Would I actually get to talk about the king's meat? Would I get to deal with the great statue of chapter 2, the fiery furnace of chapter 3, the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar, the handwriting of the wall, or maybe even the pinnacle, perhaps, of the book in the lion's den story and account, and an aged Daniel being faithful to God? Then I thought, well, it may not be one of those historical chapters. Maybe it will be one of the visions, the ram or the he-goat, or the 70 weeks, the abomination of desolation. While that would require a lot of work, it was exciting to think about. And so when the letter came or the email came, I don't remember exactly how I looked at it first, but I tore into it and I began to scan the list, and I found my name and I found the topic, comparing the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. And I turned the page over and I turned it back, and I was waiting for the punchline or for someone to say, I got you. Then I continued to look down and I saw that Brother Robert Taylor would be speaking at the 8 o'clock hour. And then I thought, someone surely did doctor this letter just to make me sweat in my office and in my seat. And then I began to do some research on the topic itself and found out that the 13th annual Southwest Lectures dealt with the book of Daniel in an intense way. And there was actually a volume in that book entitled Daniel and Revelation. So I looked quickly at the author, and the author of that manuscript was Johnny Ramsey. So I thought, there's a block quote moment. I can just quote the whole thing, footnote it, and you would have a scholarly approach to this particular subject. I will share this one quote from Brother Ramsey with you. Both the book of Daniel and Revelation take us all the way to the golden streets of glory or to the outer darkness of perdition. May we be in the company of the redeemed who shine as the brightness of the stars forevermore. When we close the book of Daniel and when we close the book of Revelation, what we say is, what a great book this is and what a great God we serve. And when we compare those two books tonight, I hope at the end we'll say those same things, because that's the point of their being written. That's why we have them available to us, that we might know. Now, the manuscript requirements included some technical study, and I hope that you will avail yourself of that, particularly more of the resources provided there than necessarily my summary of those resources, because there's a lot of stuff that couldn't go into the manuscript that applies. But not all of that is preachable, and when I stand up, I like to preach. And so we're going to include that. We're also going to expand our thoughts in comparing this in a more practical aspect. We're going to make five comparisons tonight. Very quickly, the lesson will be yours, but five comparisons between the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. Number one, we want to look at a comparison of the men in Daniel and Revelation. The writers, who they were. Now, it's obvious that we can make this connection. They were both faithful men of God, inspired to write God's will for his people at that time, to be recorded and preserved that we might still read it today. That's a similarity between Daniel and John. However, that's a similarity between Daniel and John and every other biblical writer, right? Doesn't set them apart. It doesn't make them any different. But I don't want us to lose sight, however, of the importance of that statement and of that fact. There are marvelous books that have been written, masterpieces, we might would say, that provide great detail and information and accuracy about things that maybe no other book in its kind provides. But one day that book will go out of print. One day no one will no longer have a copy of it in their library. But you see, John and Daniel have a place in a book that will stand forever. They have a place in a book that will always be man's greatest asset in this life. And so, while it may be common for John and Daniel and every other biblical writer, let's remember the number of those is very small compared to the number of people who've ever lived on the earth. So they are in a blessed group of individuals, and so they have that in common. But looking more specifically at these two men, what do we see in the similarities? Well, first of all, both Daniel and John were separated for the purpose of writing, or separated for the purpose of fulfilling God's will and plan for their life in the scheme of redemption and in Revelation. You remember John's statement in Revelation 1 and verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle or island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. You see how he words that? He was there because he was banished there. He was there because the government decided he should be there rather than able to associate and interact and to continue the spread of Christianity. But he says, I'm here because God separated from me. I've got a work to do. God's got something in store for me, and I have he has a plan for me, and so he's going to put me over here. Well, when you open the book of Daniel, and it's already been revealed by studying chapter 1, then in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Verse 3 says that the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. And verse 6 says, among those were from Judah, Daniel. Now, if you read back through the prophecies of men like Jeremiah and Isaiah, you know that it was God's purpose to bring them where they were at. Whoever ended up in the captivity and whoever ended up in the Babylonian court was there because God wanted them to be there. There was a purpose and a plan for them. And Daniel would start to fulfill that plan immediately after this introduction in chapter 1. And so John was on the Isle of Patmos because God needed him there to see the revelation and write it. Daniel was in captivity and in the court of Nebuchadnezzar because God needed him there as a witness and a testimony to his faithfulness, and that he might record those things for our benefit even today. And so there's a comparison between Daniel and John, between the men of these two books. Also, Daniel and John both were greatly beloved by heaven itself. Three times in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, chapter 10, verse 11 and verse 19, Daniel is called a man greatly beloved. In fact, that's how he's addressed. When the angel begins to talk to him, he says, "Daniel, a man greatly beloved." I would think during that particular time it would have been encouraging to hear those words. But you know, when you turn to the New Testament, you read the gospel according to John, you read in chapter 13 and verse 23, chapter 19 and verse 26, chapter 20 and verse 2, chapter 21 verses 7 and 20, that John is called the disciple whom Jesus loved. Not every individual has that type of title given to them in Scripture. Now, we know God loves all men. We know God especially loves His faithful and those who are doing His will. But that isn't attached to the names of other men in Scripture like it is to Daniel and John. So there's a comparison between the men of Daniel and Revelation. They were both greatly beloved by heaven. The final comparison we'll make between the men is that both were loyal to God when most others weren't. Or maybe we'd say it like this: they were loyal to God from the beginning until the end. We read the book of Daniel. It's already been pointed out, no doubt, in the introductory studies and in the studies in the historical section of Daniel, that the history of Daniel runs from chapters 1 to 6. As a small child, when I would read the lion's den story or hear it taught in Bible class, I sort of got this image, this picture of a young man rather than an older man, probably because the lion's den story is in the middle of the book. And we think chronologically about things. Daniel comes to captivity in his late teens or early 20s. He goes to the lion's den somewhere between 70 and 80, maybe 90 years of age. You have him with refusing to eat the king's meat and refusing to stop the custom of prayer from early on in his life to the end of his life. From the beginning to the end, he was faithful and loyal to God, no matter who was in power, what things came his way, who might have fallen out of faith with God. Daniel was faithful all the way through. When you look at John, John was called as one of the early disciples, wasn't he? And yet, when it comes at the foot of the cross, he's the only one left of those 12. And there it is that Jesus entrusts Mary to John. Why? Because he was faithful all the way through. And so there are comparisons then we can make between the men of these two books, the writers, the penmen, both Daniel and John. Number two, we want to make a comparison between the methods of the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel. We mean by that the method of writing took place. Curtis Cates wrote, in comparing the biblical, or comparing these two books, there are two elements found. There is the apocalyptic literature and prophecy. He would go on to explain that prophecy had to do with normally things that would shortly happen within a specific span of time, maybe even the lifetime of those individuals. But that apocalyptic literature, for the most part, dealt with things far off in the future. Now, those things didn't necessarily have to be the case. Some things could have been shortly and vice versa. But if you want to make a distinction, sometimes you can. But that's the method of writing. It is a prophecy with symbolism. And that's the method that they wrote with. There are some things then that we must keep in mind when we read these books, as we compare them and as we see them in a similar vein. First of all, that apocalyptic writing from a biblical perspective is from God. The Bible is written to reveal the mind of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. And so if we read sections of Scripture like Daniel 7 through 12 or the book of Revelation, we're still reading that which reveals the mind of God. It is from Him. The books make it clear. Bible says in Daniel 7, Daniel 9, Daniel 10, and Daniel 12 that he was having visions delivered to him and given to him by God through his angels. So whatever he wrote because God gave that to him. He didn't give it to him the same way he maybe gave it to Paul or the way he gave it to Moses. In fact, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 1 discusses the fact that God spoke in various times and in various ways. This is one of those ways. Apocalyptic literature from a biblical perspective is divine in nature. Well, we know the book of Revelation was given by God, even though it was written in symbols and signs. Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1 and verse 1, which God gave him to show his servants the things which would shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So there again, you have the revelation of God accompanied by the angels. You have a comparison there between the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel. Neither of these books, and this is important, neither of these books is the product of the imagination of men. Therefore, it should not be interpreted by the imaginations of men. Just like any other text of Scripture that is dissected and exegeted and explained, so should the proper rules be found in explaining these. One might ask the question, though, why would God choose to reveal himself in this fashion? If this is his mind, and the whole book is, then that means Daniel 7 through 12 and the book of Revelation is also God's mind. Why didn't God make it plainer? Why did he choose this? I think it's a valid question for us to ask. I don't think the answer is, why question it? Just learn it. I don't think that's fair. God, it gives us the ability to ask questions and to reason and to wonder. And so why would God choose to write in this fashion? Understand this, that in writing in this type of language, it was still for the purpose of revealing things, not only for concealing them. In fact, the term revelation means to uncover, to reveal. And so if you give the title to the revelation as the revelation, it wasn't written to remain locked up and to remain hard to understand. He didn't write Daniel 7 through 12 as a challenge to see how deep we could dig and how much we could argue about what it meant. He intended for us to be able to understand them and for his people to be able to reconcile them. So we may not know every reason, but I'll suggest perhaps a few. Number one, God chose this method for these books, particularly the end of Daniel and all of Revelation, because the writers were being asked to do something that was almost impossible in human terms. Describe divine interaction with humanity. How difficult is that? Try explaining in simple terms the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It's difficult, isn't it? It's divine interaction with humanity. Therefore, when God is going to work in the kingdoms of men, when he's going to show the rise and fall of nations and how he's going to orchestrate that, and in doing so, how his people are going to be victorious, it may not be possible in human terms to fully grasp and understand that. And so the intensity of the language, perhaps just because of the opportunity and obligation at hand, the writers were trying to do what some have termed the impossible. Number two, perhaps it chose this because apocalyptic literature, even outside of biblical writing, was often used to describe catastrophic events. We go through in the manuscript some evidences and various examples of the apocalyptic literature that existed outside of the biblical realm. This was not something limited only to Scripture. In fact, there have been other books that have been tried to be added to the Bible because they are similar in style to Daniel and Revelation in this fashion. Yet those were accustomed to be used by men to write to explain things that were vivid and intense and catastrophic. The world were conditioned to reading that type of material to explain it, and God is accommodating to man in his understanding. Does it stand to reason then? He would use that. Now there's a debate on whether or not apocalyptic literature started with God and man copied it, or man began to use it and God incorporated it by inspiration. I don't know that we have to argue that any length of time for it to matter and to have to try to prove a point on it. But it was used to describe catastrophic language or catastrophic events. That may be why God chose to use it. But perhaps the third and most prominent, most memorable reason is that it had a way of allowing God's people to understand its true meaning while disguising it from those who might would persecute God's people for having that in their possession, for saying that Babylon is going to fall, for saying that Rome is going to fall, for saying that God's going to be victorious, saying that the only reason you're on the throne is because God put you there. And then when he gets ready to take you off, he'll take you off. And he will avenge his people, and he will win in the end, and you will not, no matter how much power you have, how great you might be. There's a need at times to protect God's people in that type of revelation. And God choosing this method certainly allowed for that to take place. Apocalyptic literature and God's choice to include it as a biblical genre are the product of both divine choice and human need. And we need to appreciate that. A second consideration we might make in the method that's being employed by Daniel and John by inspiration is that apocalyptic literature and writing changes scenes quickly and abruptly. If you ever tried to sit down, and I did this several times in preparation, even this afternoon again, the end of the book of Daniel, just read 7 through 12, just read it. And I know that from chapter to chapter, perhaps it jumps from year to year and it moves around, but notice how quickly the scenes come and go. And what you're trying to see, and we'll get to this in a moment, what you're trying to see is a picture. Read the entirety of the book of Revelation in one sitting. What you're seeing is a movie that John saw. And so as it goes from scene to scene and changes abruptly, we have to appreciate that. Because what we want to do is in our modern time, we want to push the pause button. And we want to know exactly what this means before we look to this scene. You ever find yourself watching a movie or a television show, you didn't quite hear what they said or catch what was going on, and so you back it up, you watch it a time or two, and then you go forward and you think, I've got to understand all of this before I can put this together. I'm not against studying the book of Revelation or Daniel in depth, but we need to see it for the picture that it is, the overall scene that it creates, and realize this is what John saw in what Daniel. In fact, you read through the book of Daniel 7 through 12, and you'll find numerous times where he said, I looked and I saw and I beheld and lifted up my eyes. This is vision. This is what he's seeing, and it changes then abruptly, which means then it's going to be symbolic. What John and Daniel wrote, particularly Daniel in the last part of the book, what they wrote was not as a dictated style as what maybe Paul would have written his letters. But he was writing what he saw. In fact, that's what God tells John. You look and you see and then you write it down. Daniel says, I'm looking and now I'm going to write it down. It's things that he saw, so there's going to be symbolism. Dragons and winged creatures with eyes in the front and the back. Beasts with feet like men. Goats with four horns. A bottomless pit. Scorpions, locusts. A scarlet colored beast. And then you have the symbols of the numbers. 3, 3.5, 7, 10, 1,000, 144,000. They're all symbols. One writer suggested that we let the pictures jump out at us, so that we feel the earthquake, we hear the thunder, we taste the bitterness of the tears, grasp the moment of what's going on to appreciate the intensity of what's being said. When we look at the method of writing for both John and Daniel, we have to keep that in mind. But when we look at this method of writing also, let's keep in mind that apocalyptic literature usually describes conflict. Usually describes conflict. It describes conflict that's seen, that's representative of conflict that maybe can't be seen by the human eye. But you know, this has really been the story of the Bible from the beginning, hasn't it? God creates man, places him in the garden, and the war begins because Satan comes and tempts. And the temptation for Cain and Abel and those that follow is that behind the scenes struggle and fight that's been going on and will continue to rage until the end of time. We're just allowed in the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, to get a visual picture of how God sees that fight, of how he views it and how he looks at it and how he considers it. Think about in Daniel's prophecy. He saw lion's wings that were plucked off in Daniel 7. He also witnessed that a bear was told to arise and devour, chapter 7 and verse 15. He watched as a beast was slain, chapter 7 and verse 11. As a large horn of a goat was broken in chapter 8. As the sanctuary was cast down, again in chapter 8. Conflict, violence, struggle, intensity. You get to the book of Revelation and it's literally full of those things. John saw a beast that made war. War in heaven, war on the saints, war with the Lamb, the faithful and the true making war. John saw a slain lamb, slain martyrs, the blood of the slain. John watches the dragon thrown down, thrown to the earth and thrown to the lake of fire. When you get to the end of it, you've seen a violent movie. That which is characterized by nothing more than conflict. So with that understanding, the third comparison, then what's the message of Daniel in Revelation? If we've looked at the men that have written it and the method of writing, what's the message of these two books and how can we compare it? Well, one of the more interesting comparisons that can be made between these two books is that they both were some of the last inspired words given before Revelation was cut off for a significant amount of time. See, Daniel's going to describe things that are going to happen during the 400 years of silence. And he's going to be one of the last to reveal God's mind to man before that 400 years of silence. Well, obviously, the book of Revelation is going to be those last things that reveal in the New Testament. And final divine revelation is going to be cut off beyond that. And there's going to be nothing more for man, except for to take and digest and to study and understand and know what has already been revealed and preserved. And so just the fact that they wrote looking to those two hallways of time make them similar. And then what they shared. I'll share with you just a quick list of some comparative things between their actual writing and the things that are given. In the book of Daniel, chapter 7 and verse 9, the one he sees is described as having hair like wool and eyes like flame. Well, you're going to find those same words used to describe the Christ in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14. You're going to find that in chapter 8 and verse 17 and 18, that his feet felt like a dead man. You're going to find those same words similar in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17. In Revelation 2:10, it says they're going to be tested for 10 days. You're going to find similar language in the testing of Daniel and his friends when they were brought over, chapter 1 and verse 12. You have one sitting on a throne, chapter 7 and verse 9 of Daniel, chapter 4 and verse 2 of Revelation. You have a book that's sealed up, Daniel 12:4, Revelation 5:1. You have the phrase, every tribe and every people and every nation, every tongue, chapter 3 and verse 4 of Daniel, chapter 5, verses 9 and 19 of the book of Revelation. You have that idols that can neither see or hear, talked about and described in Revelation chapter 9 and also in Daniel chapter 5. In Revelation 10, you have an angel that lifted up his right hand. You have the very same phrase found in chapter 12 and verse 7 of the book of Daniel. Chapter 12 and verse 4, you have the stars of heaven, they sweep away. Chapter 8 and verse 10 of Daniel says the same thing. Revelation 12:14 talks about times, times, and a half time. So does the book of Daniel in Daniel 7:25 and Daniel 12 and verse 7. A mouth speaking boastful or prideful or arrogant words, Revelation 13:5. Daniel 7:8 and 11:36. You have the war being made with the saints, Revelation 13:7 and Daniel 7 and verse 21. Two horns like a lamb, Revelation 13 and Daniel 8. Thrones and those sitting upon them, 7:9 of Daniel and 20 verse 4 of Revelation. And the books being opened, Revelation 20 and verse 12 and Daniel 7:10 and 12. There are some similar features then, aren't there? To the writings themselves, to the phrases that are used, to the terminology that's being employed. Not just the methodology, but actually the wording that's being used. So what's the message then? If the method is to reveal in apocalyptic literature the conflict, what's the message? Well, I'll just share a few with you. Number one, God's in control. God's in control. We know that because in Daniel 4 and verse 17, that great statement, that the kingdom that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives them to whoever He will. God's in control. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn it. But friends, it's not there just for Nebuchadnezzar to learn. It's there for us to learn, for us to know. We've often said we don't have to struggle through the things that other people have struggled through to learn from their example. We don't have to be turned into a beast of the field to know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. In fact, God doesn't want us to have to be. He wants us to be able to read Daniel 4, Daniel 5, and Daniel 6 and know just that, that He is in control. Well, that's the picture we get in the book of Revelation, isn't it? I believe the thesis statement for the book of Revelation is chapter 6 and verse 9. When the souls under the altar cry out, "How long until you avenge our blood?" And then he begins to answer that through the opening of the seals and the revealing of the scenes that will come down from there. Well, when you get to chapter 20, you find the dragon being cast down. You find Satan being bound. And you find in chapter 21... the ushering in of a new heavens and a new earth. What's the answer? God's avenging the souls under the altar. God's in charge. Now, you're going to have to then trust God, lesson number two, no matter what is happening, because time's going to have to pass. Kingdoms are going to have to rise and fall. The end is certain, but it's not necessarily near. Trust in God because victory has already been won and the story has already been written. Friends, we have the same confidence today in that message. The story's already been written. God's people are going to be victorious. Now, our place in the story may not have yet been chosen, but the story's been written. God's in control, and we must trust Him no matter what. We learn patience by looking at these two books. You see the fatigue of Daniel throughout Daniel 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, and the struggle to understand and to comprehend. You find the struggle of God's people, but in the end, it all has to be revealed and it all has to play out before the end can be granted. We are an impatient people, aren't we? We want the answers now for what God wants us to know and have. Should be a whole lot more time left on that. But sometimes we have to be patient. That's one of the messages. God's in control, but trust Him no matter the circumstances. Another message is that the righteousness exalts a nation as much from its citizens as from its leaders. I'm afraid we use that phrase as a way of condemning our leaders rather than motivating our people. Did you know that there were no faithful, godly rulers in Daniel's life or in John's life in a political way? But righteousness changed those two nations, didn't they? Daniel's people were blessed, even Daniel's kings, because of Daniel's righteousness. We can make that the case today. A final lesson and we'll move on. Political forces should have little impact on the faithfulness of God's people. You know, the freedom of religion is a wonderful thing. It enables us to spread the gospel and makes it easier. But the freedom of religion as granted by the state is not essential for Christianity to exist. Freedom of expression or freedom of speech has enabled us to stand up for things and stand against things that other governments would not have tolerated. But freedom of speech is not granted by the state. It is not essential for men to speak as the oracles of God. The book of Daniel, the book of Revelation show us that. In fact, they call us to be that no matter the government that's over us. And no matter the choices that they made. Sometimes our pessimism is so strong that it's almost like we present it this way. If we lose our freedoms, we lose our Christianity. Friends, sometimes the loss of freedom strengthens our Christianity. We would consider some misunderstandings about the books. The things Brother Taylor will speak in a moment, I know, and do a tremendous job on the concept of premillennialism. But understand that taking these books and not understanding them correctly leads to great difficulty, and sometimes people mix the two. They take a phrase from Daniel and a phrase from Revelation. What they've never found is a clear-cut passage of Scripture that teaches anything that they have interpreted those passages to mean, which is a fundamental flaw in understanding apocalyptic literature. But let me say this in closing. There's also a comparison of the Messiah in Daniel and Revelation. Daniel saw the only one who could be the stone cut out of the mountain of chapter 2. The only one who could be the fourth one in the furnace in chapter 3. The only one who could ascend in the Ancient of Days and receive a kingdom whose dominion and power was forever, Daniel chapter 7. And John in Revelation chapter 5 stood by the throne and wept because there was no one to open the book. But yet there was one. There was only one. And when he opened the book, there was joy and there was praise because it revealed the message of both books. It revealed the message of all 66. This is a great book. It tells us about our Savior that we are victorious, and may to God be the glory for all that we do in His service.